go to God in prayer. Lord God, we are grateful as we gather in your presence today. We're grateful to be worshiping you and fellowshipping with our brothers and sisters. We are here today because we believe in the power of your word. We believe that your word changes lives, and we want to be changed. The Holy Spirit of God, we ask that you would work powerfully among us. I ask that you would speak so clearly through your word to each person here. We know that nothing will happen unless you choose to act. No good will come of today unless you work among us. And so we ask you to open hearts and minds. We ask you to convince us and convict us and change us. And we ask that you do this to your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to be taking a little detour from our series on Nehemiah, a little one-week break, to talk about poverty of spirit. This is an idea that we've seen come up again and again throughout Nehemiah, throughout Ezra as well, throughout the life of Saul, in all the passages that we've been looking at. So I wanted to really dive into depth about what exactly this means, because we've said before, poverty of spirit is fundamental to just about everything in our walk with Christ. Everything we've been talking about in Nehemiah, getting renewal, being passionate for God, being on fire for the Lord, we've seen in that book that poverty of spirit is the starting point for all that. Poverty of spirit is step zero. Without it, we can't reach those great heights of faith. But when we have poverty of spirit, the door opens to all kinds of spiritual growth. So I wanted to really take the time to explore this idea today, what that means, how we can grow in poverty of spirit. Now we're going to be looking at three different types of poverty of spirit, three areas in which it manifests itself in our lives. Poverty of spirit about sin, poverty of spirit about spiritual growth, and poverty of spirit about service. So let's look at this idea. First, poverty of spirit about sin. For this, I want us to turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. This is the first of the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, and this is where we get the phrase poverty of spirit from. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does Jesus mean by that? What is poverty of spirit? Well, poverty of spirit is the recognition that we are sinners, that we are dead in our sin, and that we cannot save ourselves. The best way to illustrate this is through the example Jesus provides in Luke 18, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee stands before God and says, "I am so righteous. I am so holy. You are lucky to have a guy as good as me on your side, God." That's the opposite of poverty of spirit. That's spiritual pride. But the tax collector has poverty of spirit. The tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Poverty of spirit recognizes that we are spiritual beggars, spiritually bankrupt, sinners in total need of a savior. Now, this attitude is not a suggestion for the Christian life. It is the requirement for the Christian life. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven belongs to and only to the poor in spirit. Poverty of spirit is necessary for salvation because poverty of spirit is the recognition of our need for salvation. It's the recognition that we are sinners. You can't receive the gospel until you see your need for the gospel. And in that sense, we all had this poverty of spirit when we were baptized. But it's an attitude that we are called to maintain throughout our lives, because we never stop needing God's grace. We never stop being spiritual beggars. Whether we've been Christians one day or 100 years, we have to recognize that we bring nothing to the table in our relationship with God. We need everything from him, but he needs nothing from us. We have nothing to give him. We cannot earn our salvation no matter what we do. It is a one-sided relationship where all we can do is depend on his grace. The spiritual pride thinks it's a two-way relationship, thinks we kind of deserve God's grace. We're pretty good people. We kind of deserve to go to heaven. That's why poverty of spirit thinks the gospel is nice. The gospel, it's all right. It's fine. I would have made it anyway, but God helped me out a little, so that's nice. Poverty of spirit says, I was dead without you, and you've made me alive. I cannot understand how a perfect and righteous and holy God would love a sinner like me, but you do love me, and you died to save me. Poverty of spirit doesn't think the gospel is nice. Poverty of spirit is on the ground crying tears of joy at the unthinkable idea that the God of the universe has died to pay for our sins. Now, poverty of spirit, I know I'm a sinner, has to be balanced with confidence. I know you have saved me. We have to have both, or else you have despair, or you take the gospel for granted. So confidence in our salvation is not the same as pride. Spiritual pride, I deserve this, I've earned this, that's bad. But confidence is good. We're actually called to have confidence. Well, what does that balance look like? Well, it means we're on our knees, spiritual beggars, begging God for grace. But we also have the complete, full assurance that we will always receive that grace. So we are begging, but there's not a shred of doubt in our hearts that he will provide. Now, the trouble is that confidence can lead to pride. It can lead us to a place where we start to lay back, take it easy, get out our spiritual recliners. Even though salvation is guaranteed to every single person who is in Christ Jesus, we're still spiritual beggars. We are beggars who are guaranteed to receive. So we have confidence, but we never take it for granted. This is why poverty of spirit and brokenness are so beautiful in the eyes of God. The more we see our sin, the more we are in awe of our Savior. The more we understand we don't deserve salvation, the more joyful we are to know that we have been given salvation. The more we are poor in spirit, the more we become overwhelmed at what God has done for us, to the point that we just fall to our knees, tears of joy, speechless at the love of God. The poor in spirit are many things, but they are never casual about the gospel. You cannot be casual about the gospel. When I remember that I deserve to go to hell, but the God of the universe has saved me from my sin, when I remember that I have grieved him and hurt him and betrayed him and scorned him, and yet he still loves me, that I'm a complete mess and sinful and broken and filthy, and yet he loved me so much he died for me, there's no response but passion. I cannot commend to you highly enough the words from the hymn, Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. There's no better way to put it. When we come to God, we bring nothing in our hand. All we can do is cling to the cross, the unthinkable but unshakable assurance that God has paid the penalty for that sin. And then we stay clinging to the cross for the rest of our lives. We don't cling to it at baptism and then get out our spiritual recliners. For the rest of our lives, we are lying flat on our face, desperately but joyfully clinging to the cross every moment. So that's the first type of poverty of spirit. That's what Jesus is talking about in that beatitude. Poverty of spirit about sin. The recognition that we are sinners in need of a Savior. But poverty of spirit goes beyond that. That attitude of the heart extends to other areas of our lives as well. I want us to turn to Philippians chapter 2. This second kind of poverty of spirit is all about spiritual growth, heart change, renewal, passion, anything like that. This is the kind of poverty of spirit we've been talking about in Nehemiah. In that series, we've asked so many times, how can we see renewal? How can we bring about real change in our hearts? And the answer has always been poverty of spirit. Cultivate poverty of spirit. Poverty of spirit is essential for spiritual growth. So I want to dive into what exactly is meant by that. How do we implement this into our lives in a way that will lead to growth. Because many of us are here, and we want to see spiritual growth. We want to be passionate for God. I think you'd find very few Christians who don't want a better prayer life, or more joy in the Lord, or more contagious love for Christ. Almost every Christian wants to grow, but not many get to experience that growth. In most cases, and we've all gone through this, we go through these cycles of trying and trying again and again and always falling back down. We're so sick of having no prayer life, and so we try to pray more, and it works for a few days, and then we fall down, and we're right back where we started. Or we're tired of having this sin eat away at our life, and so we summon up our discipline, and we've tried so many times before, and as always, we end up right where we started. And after failing the first time, we get up and try again, and we're eager. After failing the 237th time, we're starting to lose hope. We've tried everything. We've put in our best efforts, and it never works. We see the life God has called us to, and we want that, but it seems hopelessly out of reach. Many Christians, perhaps most Christians, are stuck in that cycle where they want so much more from their spiritual life, but they can't get it. And after enough time, most people just accept that they'll never get it, that this is all their spiritual life will be. The key here, the way to see growth in our lives, the way to break that cycle, is to recognize that spiritual growth can only come from God. It can't come from our efforts. That's what the poor in spirit recognize in this situation. I want you to think back to what we've seen in Nehemiah. Time and time again, the book has been telling us renewal comes from God alone. It's not an artificial, man-made thing. It's not something we can fabricate or manufacture. It's something God does in us. Sanctification, heart change, that's the work of the Holy Spirit, not our work. Now, it gets a bit tricky because for spiritual growth, we have a part to play. We know this. To see growth, we need to be praying and in God's word and serving and worshiping. We have a part to play. The problem comes when we think we have the only part to play, when we think it's our efforts that will bring about change, that it's doing those practices that transforms our hearts. It's God who changes our hearts through those practices. The origin of the growth, the source of the growth, is always from God. Because think about this. We can do all those right practices, but if God doesn't choose to act, nothing will happen. We can come here and sing songs and partake of the Lord's Supper and hear the word preached and go home and nothing happens. Or we can come here and have our lives turned upside down by the gospel. What's the difference between those two? Nothing we did. The difference is God choosing to act. We can sit down and read scripture, and we read the words, and we understand them, but our hearts don't change. Or we can sit down, and God shows us his glory, and we fall to our knees in worship. What's the difference? God choosing to act. Passion and growth and change will only come in us when God chooses to work through us. There's no better way to put it than in that passage we turn to, Philippians 2, verse 12. This verse is the formula for spiritual growth. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. See, we go wrong when we focus too much on one of those parts. Now, there's certainly people who focus too much on the second half and say, there's nothing I can do. It's all God, so I'm going to live however I want. That's not what poverty of spirit's about. That's not what we're teaching here. But I think for most of us, including myself, we focus too much on the first half. Spiritual growth comes from my efforts. If I just try hard enough, I will see passion. If I just focus more, my heart will be changed. You know, if I just grit my teeth and work hard enough, I can cast off this sin from my life. The poor in spirit, no, that's not how it works. We can't change our hearts no matter what we do. We can pray 18 hours every day and memorize the whole Bible from cover to cover and live as a monk in the desert for the rest of our lives, and it will not change our hearts. Only God can do that. God can work through those prayers. God can work through that memorization. God can use that time of solitude if we ask him. That's the key to spiritual growth. It's that simple. Ask God. Ask God to change you, and then do those practices. Whatever our efforts, no matter how great, no matter how ambitious, no matter how disciplined, they will be meaningless without God, but they will be surpassingly fruitful with God. Spiritual discipline is the car, but only God can provide the fuel. It doesn't matter how fancy that car may be, what specs it's got. Without fuel, it's going nowhere. Spiritual growth will only come from God. You need both parts. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. And of course, the fuel won't do much good either if you don't have the car in the first place. Some people do have the opposite problem, that they ask God, but they're not willing to put in the discipline. And it's not perfect discipline that's required of us. God knows what we're capable of, and he will meet us where we are. He will meet us in our weakness and work through what discipline we have. But we have to do what we are capable of. And it will be hard work. It will be the hardest work of our lives, but it will be the most rewarding work. When we try to change our hearts by our own strength, that's when we go through those cycles of trying and trying and always failing. Because we're trying to do something that we cannot do. The only way to break that cycle is to fall to our knees and ask God to act. Remember, that's exactly what we saw Nehemiah do. Think back to Nehemiah chapter 1. When he learned that Jerusalem needed renewal, he didn't go about industriously making plans on how he could manufacture man-made renewal. What did he do? He fell to his knees and asked God to act. This is the one key to spiritual growth. The more we acknowledge we can't do it, the more we will see growth, guaranteed. So first we've seen poverty of spirit about sin, then poverty of spirit about spiritual growth. And now we come to poverty of spirit about service. Poverty of spirit about service. Serving God, being used by God. For this one, I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians 12, the reading for today. Paul's talking here about his thorn in the flesh. He's asked God three times to take it away, and then he records God's answer, starting in verse 9. But Jesus said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." There's a lot going on there, but the main idea is that God's power is made perfect in weakness. God chose to make Paul's ministry more difficult by giving him the thorn in the flesh. We don't know exactly what it is. There's lots of speculation as to what exactly the thorn in the flesh was, but it was hindering Paul from serving God to his full capacity. Paul was God's most effective servant. Why on earth would God do that? Why would God temper Paul's strengths? Because God doesn't work through strength. God works through weakness. God wanted to use Paul powerfully, so he made Paul weaker. Because when Paul is weak, then God is strong through Paul. God's power is made perfect in weakness. This comes up a lot in both letters to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 to 29. "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." The church wasn't made up of nobles and scholars and the rich and the wise. It was made up of the poor, the downtrodden, the outcasts, the weak. The main demographic of the early church were those who were looked down upon by society, women, children, slaves. This was a major source of scorn and dismissal for the early church. I'm quoting here from the church historian Everett Ferguson. Philosophers like Celsus manifested an intellectual scorn and despising of Christians, who were viewed as unprofitable members of society, a miserable bunch of weaklings, women, children, and slaves. The church was dismissed because it was composed of the weak things of the world, the foolish things of the world, the lowly things of the world. But that was exactly how God wanted it. God made the church weak because God works through weakness. The weaker the church was by the world's standards, the more effective they would be in serving God. Why so? Because those were the people who knew they had to depend on God. Those who know they are weak aren't going to try to do it by their own strength. They know they can't. And so they come to God. They take their weaknesses to him, lay them at their feet, and then his power is made perfect in their weakness. That's what this third type of poverty of spirit is all about. The beauty of weakness, the power of weakness. Poverty of spirit loves weakness. Poverty of spirit is grateful for weakness. Poverty of spirit boasts about weakness. Spiritual pride is the opposite. Spiritual pride boasts in our strengths. Spiritual pride thinks, I've got this. I have these strengths, these gifts, these advantages. God will be so impressed when he sees what I can do. Poverty of spirit boasts in our weaknesses. Poverty of spirit thinks, I've got nothing. I'm weak in this area. I'm lacking in this. I'm no good at that. And that is all the better because God is going to be so strong in my weaknesses. Poverty of spirit says, thank you, God, for giving me these weaknesses because now I won't rely on myself. Paul says in the very next chapter, 1 Corinthians 2, when I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. Why was Paul used powerfully in Corinth? Because he came to them in weakness. He knew that his words and his skills would accomplish nothing. He had to rely on God. Now, this is an encouragement because we're broken people, but God uses broken people. God didn't have to do it this way. If God wanted to spread the gospel, he could have worked through angels, or he could have done it himself, or he could have created miraculous, perfect servants. And his plans would have gone perfectly without a hitch. But instead, he chose to work through broken people. Even though we fail him, he chose to work through us. Even though we stumble and get led astray, God, in his infinite wisdom, chose to work through the church. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God, and not from us. God has chosen to work through fragile and humble earthen vessels when he could have worked through anything, anyone else. When you're hiring for a job, you look for the person who's most qualified, who has the most knowledge, who's self-assured, who aces the interview. God's hiring process is exactly the opposite. Who's the weakest? Who's the most cowardly? Who's the least able? God will choose that person because in their weakness, his strength will shine through all the more. Many of us are here and we want to serve God. We want to be used by him in some way, but we have doubts. Maybe we don't feel up to the task. You know, I don't have the skills, or I don't have the knowledge. I'm not bold enough. You're exactly the kind of person that God will use. You say, I'm not good at evangelism. Jesus says, all the better. You say, I'm not good at praying with others. I can't think of what to say. All the better. I can't do this. I can't do that. All the better. We worry so much about the skills and abilities we don't have. when those very things are the greatest reason for confidence. The weaker we are, the stronger God will be in us. Whatever you think the reason is, God won't use you. Chances are, that's the very reason he will use you. Again, this is where poverty of spirit fills us with awe at the gospel. God has in his garden shed, rows and rows and rows of perfect, pristine, spotless tools, and he could use any of those. And then there's me, a mangled, rusty mess, but he's choosing to use me. Me, the sinner, me, the weak, me, the broken, me, the helpless. We're the last people he should ever choose to work through, but he's using us. In the kingdom of heaven, your weaknesses are your strengths. If you're feeling weak, if you're feeling too afraid, perfect. That's exactly where God will use you. It's the opposite of the world, right? The world will say, we better get rid of those weaknesses as soon as possible. Get rid of any doubts. Be self-assured. Believe you got this. Poverty of spirit says, those weaknesses are your greatest strength. Embrace them. Treasure them. Be grateful for them, because they are a sign that God can use you powerfully. Remember, when God wanted to work through Paul, he made Paul weaker. If you've got some weakness weighing on your mind right now, that's not a sign you can't serve God. That's a sign that God is preparing to do great things in you. He wanted to use you, and that is why he has given you this weakness. I think now we can understand why Paul says, I delight in weakness. I boast in my weaknesses. That's our attitude, boasting in our weaknesses, holding them up proudly, wearing them as a badge of honor, because in the kingdom of heaven, that is what they are. I pray that you'll believe in the power and the value of poverty of spirit. Poverty of spirit about sin. We are sinners in need of a Savior. Poverty of spirit about spiritual growth. We cannot change our hearts. Renewal comes from God working in us. And poverty of spirit about service. My ability to serve comes not from my strengths, but from God being strong in my weaknesses. When you have poverty of spirit, the door opens wide to all kinds of spiritual growth, because you recognize the one and only source of that growth. For everything we've been talking about in Nehemiah, poverty of spirit is step zero. If you want to know how important poverty of spirit is, it's the first thing Jesus ever preached. The very first sentence of his very first sermon, what did he say? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Could Jesus be any clearer? Now, the point of the sermon isn't go home and try harder to be poor in spirit. The whole point is we can't do this. We can't change our hearts. And that means we can't cultivate poverty of spirit either. The way to grow in poverty of spirit is to ask God to give us poverty of spirit. Every day we get on our knees, spiritual beggars, and we ask God, we beg him to cultivate this attitude in our hearts. And he will answer. So let's do that right now. Lord God, we are humbled to be in your presence. You are the awesome God, holy and righteous and perfect, and we are sinners, but we know that you love us. You are here among us. You have redeemed us. You have died for us. You have called us your children. God, I pray that we would be convinced of the power of poverty of spirit, that we would see that you work through weakness, that you work through those who are poor and humble in spirit. And I pray that you would give us a desire to seek that out, a desire to grow in this attitude. God, we know we can't cultivate this in our own lives. Only you can do that in us. So we come before you as spiritual beggars, and we ask you, work in us. Grow the attitude of poverty of spirit in our hearts. I pray that we would see more and more that we are sinners, but that you're our Savior. That we'd see more and more that we don't have the strength, but that you do. That we are weak, but that you work through weakness. And we thank you, God, that you do. We thank you for your mercy and your grace. And we pray that you would continue to pour that out on our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.